We're going to be in John chapter 3 again, and I'm going to zoom in on verses 16 to 21. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, it'll be helpful for you. Like last week and again this week, we're kind of eavesdropping a conversation between two people, and that's Jesus and Nicodemus. And as I said last week, and I'll say again, this is one of the richest chapters in the Bible in terms of theology and salvation and things like this, because Jesus just explains so many key points in what happens to us when we become a Christian. Last week we looked at Jesus being a curse for us and how awful that word was to be cursed, but yet Jesus became that curse. Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers 21 and became the curse. So when the people looked at the serpent, they were freed from the poison and death of the fiery serpents. We look to Jesus who hung on a pole and died for sinners so that we can be free. This morning he wants to talk to Nicodemus about overcoming condemnation. It's all related. It's kind of like the flip side of the same coin. Curses and condemnation are all part of the judgment of God upon sinful people. But let me just read for you from Galatians again, just to tie into what we're going to talk about this morning. And it's just so wonderful when Paul looks back at verses 14 and 15 of John 3, he has in mind that when he writes, "For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That's why Jesus became a curse, so that we who believe now can receive the blessing of Abraham. Now in John 16, Jesus is drilling down even deeper with Nicodemus, and he wants to talk about further things that he will accomplish in his death and in this great plan of redemption that he's explaining to Nicodemus in this conversation. And I want to start with verse 16 because it's a beautiful verse. It's probably the most popular verse by many people. For years, and I don't know what happened to this guy, whether he ran out of money or the crowds or the people at athletic venues stopped him from coming. But you remember the guy with the afro, and he always would be under the basketball rim or in the end zone, and he would carry this placard, John 3:16. Guy had a lot of money. He was all over the place. Every time I watched a game, I said, "There he is." Kind of like, "Where was Waldo?" And there he was. But he's gone, so I don't know who else has taken up the mantlet. But it's a beautiful verse. We commit it to memory. But this verse, John 3:16, is found in a context. And we have to remember that, because understanding the context will help us understand what Jesus is saying. So what has Jesus been communicating to Nicodemus? He talks about who he is. "I am the Son of Man," verse 14. And that's that big reference to the one who would come from the Ancients of Days, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He's the one who's going to come and he's going to inaugurate a new kingdom, and the kingdom will be here and then fully realized when he comes again. He came to be a curse for sinners, and now he's going to talk to Nicodemus about overcoming condemnation and saving a lost world. Now, when Jesus uses the term world, it's important to understand the context and how a Jewish person would have understood the world. Jews thought they were it, okay? They were the chosen people, the center of the world. They were God's special people. And so when Jesus introduced the word world to John, when he said God so loved the world, he was talking about Jews and Gentiles. That's all he was saying. It's all manner of people from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. But the emphasis, I believe, in John 3:16 is on the quality of God's love. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. And sometimes we just race right over this little phrase, God so loved. Now, I don't know the last time you thought about God so loved, but that's what Jesus is emphasizing, the quality of God's love. So I want to talk about that, and hopefully we can appreciate it and then appreciate it was love that drove Jesus to die on the cross for sinners and overcome our condemnation. When you think about God's love, how do you begin to measure what it means and how do we understand it? What criteria would you use to come up with a definition of God's love? How do you know in your own life that somebody really loves you? Think about it. Is it the gifts they give you? Oh, you love me because Grandpa keeps sending me a check every quarter. Or some people show love that way. They just come up with a little gift once in a while and they like to do it. Maybe that's how you think someone loves you, if they give you things. Perhaps you would say, no, I think it's spending time with me. I know somebody loves me when they just want to be with me. Nothing else but just be in my presence. That's how I know someone loves me. Or maybe it's affection. You just said, you know, I need more back rubs. I need you to rub my feet. I need you to hug me. I need you to kiss me. I want you to touch me. That's how I feel love from you. Or perhaps it's service. You clean your wife's car. You run an errand for her when she doesn't ask it. She cooks your meals. You do things for people. They're acts of love. That's perhaps how we think about love. But God's love is different. It's different. It's not measured by the same criteria that we would use. Now you might think, well, I would love of my spouse or my child enough to give my life for them? Would you? Would you give your life for your child, probably, for your wife, for your husband? And you do that because you love them and they love you. Michelle, and I asked her permission before I mention her name, but she showed us in this community of faith a great deal of love for her son Andrew by giving her kidney to him so that he might live. That's an expression of love. But when we talk about God's love, what makes it so amazing to me is we have to appreciate that the object of God's love and what he set it upon is different than anything that we can imagine. God so loved a world that was lost, that was ruined, that was guilty, that was condemned, that was cursed, that was sin sick, and yet he still loved it. Why would God love a world like that? What motivated God to do it? Because there's nothing lovable in the world. When you think about how the Bible describes the world, the people of the world towards God, enmity, hostility, hatred of his truth, indifference to his ways, ungodliness, rebellion against his authority, against his reign and rule. By nature, there was nothing lovable in fallen people that God would love them. Now, think about your own testimony for a minute. I'm going to tell you a little bit about mine. I got saved in the 1970s. A lot of people came to Christ during that time. And for the first 21 years of my life, I lived for myself. That's all I thought about was Rick McDonald. I, me, mine. What I could get, it was all about me. And when I wanted something, it was mine, 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 mine. I was selfish, self-centered. I disregarded my parents. I was only interested in having a good time. That's all I was interested in. Did I think about God? Absolutely not. Oh, I went to church and I went to mass and I played the game and I went to the 4 o'clock mass because it was the shortest one and I could get out in 20 minutes so I could go out with my friends that night into Boston. I could care less about God. And yet, God loved me, even though I turned my back on him and was just indifferent to him. There was nothing lovable about me. And that's true of many people who have a testimony of hatred and indifference to God, and then they're saved in their adult life, like I was. So we read this phrase, God so loved. He so loved. He loved someone like me who was totally unlovable, and he loved you if you're a believer because you were unlovable. There was nothing in it that motivated God to love you. And that's what Jesus' point here is with Nicodemus. He said, God so loved this world. And the world that Nicodemus thought of that God only loved was a Jew. Because you remember, Jews, their worldview was that they were the only show in town when it came to God. They were chosen from all the nations of the earth, and there was nobody else that God was interested in them, in except them. So when God, Jesus says God so loved the world, this was shattering to Nicodemus and to most average Jews. God had a plan, and his plan, they thought, was for them, the nation of Israel. And when the Messiah came and Jesus started to announce that he was Messiah, they thought Jesus was going to set up a literal kingdom on earth, and they would go back to the glory days of Solomon and King David, and the Messiah would sit in Jerusalem and rule the world, and all the nations of the world would come and save them and serve them. And that's how they saw it. As a matter of fact, the common Jewish phrase was that Gentiles were dogs, and Gentiles did not have a soul. That's what they thought. And so when Jesus says, God so loves the world, meaning Jew and Gentile, it's like, well, I don't know. He only loves us. And this was very hard for someone like Nicodemus to understand. And yet Jesus shortly would demonstrate in his own ministry that God loved other people besides Jews. The next place in John 4 Jesus goes is to a Samaritan woman, a half-breed, half Assyrian, half Jew, rejected by the Jewish nation because they weren't pure. And yet Jesus has a conversation and loves this woman, and she comes to believe in him. A demonstration that the world was now not just Jew only, but Jew and Gentile. And yet you see in the advancing of the church and in the book of Acts, the world becomes embraced into the kingdom of God. And more people are entering into the kingdom who are non-Jew. And that's what we see in the history of the church. God calling people to himself, all manner of people from all walks of life, all types of cultures, all types of societies, Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, slave, white, black, brown, yellow, barbarian, sophisticated, rich, poor, Western culture, Eastern culture, primitive cultures. The world is being represented in the advancement of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying. God so loved the world. But we can't appreciate the love of God, and you cannot, I challenge you this, you cannot appreciate when God so loved until you see yourself as somebody who's unlovable by nature. We have to see ourselves that we're just like what the Bible says, self-centered, selfish, sinful, rebellious, indifferent, independent, and apart from the grace of God, we would just be marching along indifferent of God, saying, who cares? I'll take my chances. That's what the world is all about. And you might say, I'm not that bad. You may have been that bad, but I'm not that bad. I remind you of what Jesus says in this chapter. In John 3, if you look at verses 18 to 21, what does he say? We're already under condemnation. We're already under judgment by nature. Why? Because we do not believe. We love darkness rather than light. Our deeds are evil. We won't come to the light. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We prove it by our own behavior. We prove it by our own affections. We are sinners by nature and behavior. And until you grasp that, you cannot appreciate that you are unlovable and God loved you anyway. Listen to what Jesus says about who we are by nature in Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, from his heart. So his heart is defiled. And out of that comes what? Evil thoughts. Have you ever had an evil thought? Never. Sexual immorality or lusts, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Our hearts are fallen, therefore we naturally do fallen things. And that's why if you go back to John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, there has to be this necessary precondition, and that's being born from above, so that before you can enter and see the kingdom of God. Jesus says it this way, I pray that they'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. And when your eyes are open and your ears are open and you see your sin and you see your unloveliness, that's when you appreciate the beauty of God so loved. Until you see you deserve wrath, you will not appreciate the salvation of God. It's the old bad news, good news. You cannot appreciate the good news of the gospel until you see the bad news. Now, what motivated Jesus' love to come to the cross and overcome condemnation? What motivated God to so love a world that was unlovely? Did somebody put a gun to his head? Say, God, you have to love that world. Was there something in you or me that merited it? That he said, well, there's some good in this person, therefore I'll love him. No, the Bible says we're fallen, we're dead, we're sinful. There's nothing good in us. So it wasn't us. There was nothing outside that made God do it. He only did it because he is loving and kind and gracious by nature. That's why he did it. He sovereignly loves, and he loves out of his own heart. The nation of Israel, who thought they were the chosen people and were the chosen people, God reminds them they became what they are in Deuteronomy 7 only because of his love, not because they were something special. Moses reminds the nation of Israel of this in Deuteronomy 7. Let me read for you verses 6 to 8. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord. That means set apart. You're God's people. Your Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now he gives the reason why. Not because you are mighty than any other people, but because God set his love upon you and chose you. That's the reason. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and kept an oath that he swore to his forefathers. God just chose to love the nation of Israel, and that's why they became his people, and it's no different today. Now Jesus talks about the cost of such love. The cost is his own death. And this text tells us that God the Father gave up his one and only Son so that he could give life to a fallen world. Now, we have some idea what it means to give up our children, don't we? I've been around long enough now that I can go back and I remember when our kids started school. I gave them up. They're leaving the house and they're going to the school and what's going to happen to them and all those worries that you have. Or how about when they started driving for the first time? You didn't think I started praying hard when my son got into my car and took off? Where's he going? Who's he going to be with? Do you understand? You're giving him up. You're giving him up to God. Or when they go off to college, both my kids, they only went to Gordon and I cried the day I dropped them both off. I was giving them up. I knew there'd be influences and things that I'd just kind of lost control. My time was over. Or maybe some of you have given up your children to war. You've given them up to a career. How about when they get married? I wept like a baby when Caitlin got married. Through the service, I'm trying to do the service, and I'm just blabbering. I knew I was giving her up to a man. I loved this man. I loved Andrew. But I was giving her up. I was giving her over. Or we give our children to the missions field. We understand what it means to give up, but it's different with God because he gave up his son for one purpose, and that is to die. So we understand a little bit about separation and the emotions and the tears and the concern, and they're all kind of mixed together. But God the Father gave up his one and only son to die on the cross for sinners. And that's what that word give up means in John 3:16. Didymai in the Greek means giving up for the sake of death. It's the idea of atonement. So both the Father and the Son knew from eternity past that this time would come. Jesus would come to this earth, God Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we just heard in Keenan play, and we've sung it. And then he would obey the Father and die on the cross, be beaten, smitten, afflicted. Why? So that he could become a curse for us and overcome condemnation. That's love. That's why Jesus says, oh, what love. God so loved because of what was at stake and what was being accomplished. Now, I love theology. I mentioned that last time. And I am going to give you five theological words that occurred when Jesus died to become our curse and overcome condemnation. Now you say, why am I telling you these words? Because it helps you understand what's happened to you if you were a believer, and they're rich and they explain everything. Because see, I want to know what happened to me. I want to know what happened between God and me and Jesus. And that's what these words tell us. And the first one is called expiation. Now, expiation simply means sins covered. And all through the Old Testament, and then when Jesus died and shed his blood, sin was covered. It was removed. We sing that hymn, oh, precious is the flow. You not know that one? Okay. He made me white as snow. The sin by the blood of Jesus is removed. The sin is covered. So when God looks at a sinner who's covered by the blood of Jesus, the sin's gone. That's gone. Therefore, it leads to the next one, and that's propitiation, because that means the wrath of God is turned aside or pushed away, because there's no ground for condemnation anymore because the sin has been removed, so there's no reason to judge it. And then the next one is satisfaction. God is satisfied. He's satisfied in what? The work of his Son. He's pleased. It satisfied every demand of justice and righteousness, and he's satisfied. And then redemption, Jesus buying back sinners for the Father, purchasing them with his own death. It's like the idea of payment or ransom or substitute. And then the final word of substitution. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus dying on behalf of sinners, the just for the unjust. All of that explains the cost of love. And love is what sent Jesus to overcome our condemnation. Now, the last point I want to make is the duration of God's love. We've looked about appreciating it. We've looked at the cost of it. But what about the duration of God's love? This is where I think believers struggle the most. Is God going to stop loving me? Am I going to lose it? Is he going to turn his back and run from me? Am I going to be cast aside? Well, it says that he gave us eternal life. And life is forever. Eternal life means forever and ever and ever and ever. And we saw last week that eternal life is knowing God now and just continuing on forever. And God loved us in eternity when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved us in drawing us to himself in repentance and faith. He loved us when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he will continue to love us until he brings us to himself in heaven. He will not stop loving his own. And I want to read for you two brief passages of Scripture that talk about the security of the eternal love of the Father. John 6:37. It's a beautiful verse. I love it. And I'm going to emphasize the security in it. John 6:37-34. It says, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will what? Never cast them out. Never means never. There's no condition. Once you come to him, he holds on to you. He will never cast you away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none. None. Can't lose. Can't be cast away. Can't be broken. He loses none. All that the Father gave me, and I will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he'll never cast us out, he'll never lose any of us, and he'll raise us all on the last day. That's eternal security. So if you wonder about, will God stop loving me? Not according to this verse. And faith is trusting in God's word. Another one is John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they, the sheep, those who believe, will never perish. Never. Never means never. Get it? And no one, no thing, not Satan, not a person, not your own sin, not your own weakness, not your own belief, will never be able to snatch them out of my hand. There's nothing stronger than the hand of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. So I and the Father are one. So Jesus and God the Father are holding you tight right now. If you're a believer, and that goes all the way until the day you die. So my security and your security is not in yourself, it's in what God has purposed and accomplished for you and is keeping you until eternity. It's just beautiful. And that's why when Jesus says, God so loved, that's what he's talking about from beginning to end. It's not just the one moment on the cross. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's not about condemnation, but about salvation. Why? Well, the simple reason is because we're already under condemnation. That's what he says. We already are under condemnation. Why? Because when Adam fell, we fell. Last week we talked about the imputation of Adam's sin. It was credited to our account. We were born with a fallen nature, a bad heart, and we sin. And so we're already under condemnation. Every person that is born is under condemnation. So Jesus isn't about condemnation. He's about salvation. He's about rescuing people from their condemnation. Listen to purpose statements that Jesus made about why he came, and you'll see that. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom or payment for many. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He came to rescue. He came to give. He's not about condemnation because we are already condemned. So what can you take home from this? What should I hope that you will go with in your life? One, hopefully you'll appreciate the depth and quality of God's love. He so loved us. And what should that do? It should lead you to a deeper gratitude, a deeper worship, a deeper obedience. Second thing is that we're reconciled to God by God. He did it all. See, the war's over. There's no more war between you and God. If you're a Christian, you stand in grace, and that disposition towards you by God never changes. There's no more enmity. There's no ground. There's no hostility because you are in Christ. All sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We're pure and righteous. God sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us in ourselves. And we have a new standing and security from a saint to a sinner, from a nobody to a child of God. Why? Because we have the imputed or credited righteousness of Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And the last thing and the most important thing is we have freedom from a performance relationship with God. Boy, do we struggle with that. Look, all you work. We have new evaluations coming that Gene has implemented on performance. we're going to be evaluated on how we do what we do. Every job that you have is based on performance, right? If you don't do the job, you're gone. You're done, right? But it's not that way with God. We don't merit it. We don't perform it. We don't try to manipulate it because Jesus did it all. So we can just relax and rest. But boy, we forget this. And we start doing ministry and reading our Bible and witnessing or whatever we do because we're trying to manipulate, schmooze, affect relationship with God. And we're just wasting our time. You're wasting your time because Jesus did it all. Matter of fact, it's an affront to the work of Christ. If you think that you can schmooze God by your behavior when Jesus has done everything for you. I know it's a hard concept to get because everything in the world is pay as you go. Pay and play. You give me something, I'll give you something back. But that's not that way with God. So we should live, we should serve, we should worship, we should do things out of love and gratitude, not because I'm trying to schmooze God to get him to like me or stop having something bad happen to me. And yet, if you're honest with yourself, I've had my moments. I find myself falling into that because I don't trust what Christ has already done. So rest in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus and you, Father, in together planning and purposing the great plan of redemption. You became a curse, Jesus, for us. You overcame our condemnation and judgment. And you all did it because of such love for us. Help us to just muse on this and think about it and change our hearts and help us to walk in freedom and not in performance. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.